Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Lord, speak to us from your throne. And Father, open our ears, open our hearts. And God, we pray that you give us a rich portion, that you speak to us your thoughts, God, as they come from your heart. In Jesus' name. When God speaks in a message, he speaks from his heart, or it is not his message. Now, very often we will hear messages from preachers, and they speak out of the Bible, but they don't speak with the heart of God. And this is not a good thing. You see, there are two words for the Word of God that are commonly used in the New Testament. The word logos, which everybody is familiar with, the general word, the logos became flesh. But there is also the word rhema, which is what Jesus said when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that word rhema means when the Holy Spirit illuminates something to our lives from the heart of God, from the Word of God, and it pertains to us personally. This is a rhema. It is possible to speak from logos, but never from rhema. It is possible to hear logos, but never rhema. But the Lord said, "We shall live by rhema." He didn't say, "We shall live by logos." And this is important, that as I hear a message, that I hear it from the heart of God. And when a message is spoken, that message must be brought from the heart of God, or it's not God's message. You see, Satan is not afraid of the logos. Satan wages war against the logos. He was in heaven since the logos became flesh. He's not afraid of Christ, and he's not afraid of the Bible. What he is afraid of, deathly afraid of, is the Holy Spirit proclaiming the rhema of God. He hates that. He absolutely hates that. Why? Because in there is genuine power. Not power in a strange way, not power like the precious Pentecostals, and I love them with all my heart, but not that kind of thing where they try to, you know, slap people upside the head or whatever and get them healed. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the power of God. Certainly God can heal, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power of God to transform a heart, to conform a heart into the image of Christ. This is done by the rhema. It's not done by the logos. Satan used the logos to attack Christ. He's not afraid of the logos. Satan used the written word to attack the living word. I don't need the written word alone. I need the written word to become in my heart the living word. And when that is transformed in my heart by the Holy Spirit into a living word, it becomes the operational premise for all that I do. It becomes the governing principle of my thoughts and my actions. It takes over who I am. It becomes my frame of reference. And this is what I need. Apart from this, I don't have a walk with God in a practical, experiential way. Certainly I may be born again. Certainly I will go to heaven when I die. But unless this mind is in you that was also in Christ Jesus, I have no practical, real, everyday, in the details of life, walk with God. Whenever you hear a message, hear it from the Word of God. In order to hear it from the Word of God, you have to hear it from the heart of God. Because apart from being the heart of God, that message has no life. Why? Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I need the rhema of God. What is the fundamental, foundational principle of God's rhema? The foundational principle of God's Rhema is the finished work. This is the underlying principle of the entire Word of God, of the Bible, of the plan of the ages. This was what was in the beginning, was the finished work. Why do I say that? Because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So this tells me that the last thing that the Lamb said as He was being slain, "It is finished," is where everything began. It began with the finished work. This is why in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Word of God says that He separated the darkness from the light. Now certainly that is talking about literal and scientific terms. It's talking about energy being light. The energy was consolidated in spaces and order was created. But that's not what I'm referring to in this application. He also separated the darkness from the light. Now in Isaiah, in chapter 42 and verse 16, the Word of God says that God will take the blind and lead them to places they would not go. They did not know these places. He does it by the Rhema of God. Now in all things, no matter what I do, no matter what I hear, whether it is an edifying message or whether it is a message that brings strong conviction, I must hear it with the heart of God. Because if I do not hear with the heart of God, if that is not the filter through which I see all things, then I don't see anything. So I must hear everything. I must perceive everything. I must consider all things from the heart of God. What do we live by? Every word. What does that mean? Well, what is the commandment of God? Most believers, although theologically they have been taught otherwise, but in a practical sense, when they ask, how do I live before God and what do I do to be right by God, they will say something to the effect of, I live by the Ten Commandments. I try to be good, do good, love everybody, all this stuff. But this is useless. Because in me, there is no good thing. Isaiah said that all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is nothing good in me. I am made of dust, and dust is what it is. Dust is dust. Show me something that is good in dust. We've all seen it. Show me something that is good in it. There is nothing good in it, and there isn't anything particularly bad in it. It is what it is. But when God breathed into that dust, it became a living soul. And God's life was imparted into something that had no value. And suddenly, it became so precious to God that He would die for it. But it was just dust. Now, what's the heart of God? What is the commandment of God? Love one another as I have loved you. Now, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loves us. I can't produce anything of myself. If I hear a message that convicts, if I hear a difficult saying, or if I hear a message that edifies and uplifts, I have to remember that I can do nothing of myself. That I need God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness to do it for me. Why is this? People will often think that this kind of a saying is giving people a license to sin. But it is not. And the people who say it is using grace as a license to sin are those people who don't know the nature of grace. Grace is not my license to sin. Grace is that very thing that brings me out of sin. I didn't need a license. I just did it on my own. This is the very first thing a child does, is sins. Why? Because he has an old sin nature that is imparted to him. And why is it imparted to him? So that he may receive the mercy of God. This is why the angels could not get saved. They had no old sin nature. This is why we can get saved. We do have an old sin nature. That's why we are candidates for grace. Always, always hear all things through the heart of God. Because if you don't, you've not heard anything at all. It must be heard through the heart of God. Always evaluate through the heart of God. Because if you do not, you have made a false evaluation. Is the servant greater than his master? No, he is not. The servant is not greater than his master. If the master evaluates with mercy, if the master's operational premise is grace, if the identity and the essential character of the master is love, who am I to do anything different? Always evaluate and consider with the heart of God. Now, in John 13 is the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, what did He do? Well, in verse 9, the Word of God says that verse 8, He washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, God, you're not going to wash my feet. Or Lord, you will not wash my feet. And He said, yes, I will wash your feet, because if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then He said, then wash all of me. And He said, no, all I really need to do is wash your feet. Why? Because in Revelation 1:5, we've already been washed from the foundation of the world. The blood of the Lamb has washed me of my sins. Plural. Every single one of them, every effect, was washed by the blood of the Lamb. I am beautiful to God. In the worst condition that I find myself in Isaiah 43, I am precious in His eyes. Now in Isaiah 43, the Lord says to Israel, thou have been precious in my eyes and I love thee. He called them honorable. But they were not an honorable nation. They were a nation that was going after idols, that was committing fornication and all kinds of vile sin. They were after pagan practices. They had forsaken God and completely turned their backs on Him. But He called them honorable. Why? Because He saw them from the finished work. Peter called Lot righteous. Lot. Although Lot called the Sodomites his brethren, he considered them to be like with him. He was one of them and thought so. He was willing to give his daughter to them, and yet Peter called him righteous. Because he had the righteousness of God. Now one thing that God did not honor of Lot's was his free volition. We always learn that God honors our free volition, and He frequently does. But God has a free volition also. And God's free volition is greater than man's free volition. God did not honor Lot's free volition. Lot did not want to leave Sodom. The angels took him and physically dragged him out. God was not going to honor Lot's free volition, because Lot's free volition would have required God to violate the finished work. He could not have wrath against the believer. And even though he was a carnal, backslidden believer, he was still a believer. In my most backslidden state, in the worst state that I find myself in, I can be completely wrong, and God says, you are precious in my eyes, and I love you. What we need is to be broken by God unto the love of God. Because until such time, I cannot be filled by it, and it cannot pour out of me. I need to be broken by God unto the love of God. Until such time, I will not consider with His heart. I will not hear with His heart. You know what I will hear with? I will hear with my natural evaluations the way that the world, albeit a religious world, but the way that the world has taught me to do things. Now, Paul said that the cross is an offense to the religious crowd. When he was dealing with the Judaizers as they were trying to initiate among the Gentile churches circumcision. And Paul said, this is an offense to you. The cross and the finished work is an offense to the religious crowd because it leaves nothing of self and only everything of God. The cross means nothing in me survives in my practical considerations. It's just as well. There is no good thing in me. See, believers don't like this notion that there is no good thing in them. They feel like they have to produce something good for God. Cain learned the hard way that that was not going to happen. But they felt like they had, we still feel like this. We still feel like we've got to produce something good for God. Like we've got to make a good show in the flesh or God's not going to be real thrilled about it. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to make a good show of it in the flesh. When Cain tried to make a good show of it in the flesh, the Word of God says that God literally turned his back on him. He wasn't interested. When Abel brought the blood offering, God was interested. Why? Because only the blood cleanses me from my sins. Only the blood takes care of me. Now in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verse 17, the Word of God says that we are a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. Old things are become new. When does this happen? This happens at the point of salvation. I become a new creation. And the rest of my life is spent entering into and becoming what I already am. You see, I'm a new creation with an old mind. And so God initiates a plan that he actually planned out from before the foundation of the world. But he brings it into initiation. And now he starts bringing me into things whereby this mind will be in me that was also in Christ. What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is the Word of God. The foundational premise of the Word of God is the finished work. This is why the Bible was even written. So that we may know Him. Who is He? He is love. Yes, He is righteous. Yes, He is just. But He is love. He could have said, I will be justice. He could have said, I will be righteousness. But He said, I will be love. And this is how He approaches us. It's extremely careful. We have to be extremely careful to keep the heart of God in the center of our minds and our hearts, in the center of our dealings, in the center of all that we do or say or think or anything, absolutely anything that pertains to our lives, we have to center it around the heart of God. Because then we are dealing in reality. You see, Christ was the end of the law. James said that in this is the law fulfilled, that you love one another. Often, and we will give eye service and theological eye service, is what I mean, we will give eye service to God concerning the love and the heart of God. But really, we don't love it. We despise it. We take it lightly. We esteem it lightly. How do I know this? Because we keep applying the law. We keep nullifying that which God's love caused. We keep saying it wasn't good enough. I never said God's love wasn't good enough. Oh yes, I did. That time that I tried to apply the law to that situation or to myself or to another person, I said God's love wasn't good enough. I said God's grace was not sufficient when I brought in the law. Does that mean I have no standards? Absolutely not. That means I have grace standards. Grace sets up a standard. Grace is the standard. Does that mean that people can go out and live in antinomianism? By the way, that means that you can use grace as a license to sin. No, it certainly does not. What it means is that I have a provision that when I sin, there's a way out of it. That there is a God who loves me no matter what happens, no matter what I do, no matter where I am. Though I make my bed in hell, He will find me there. There's a God who loves me, who will receive me. And the moment that I turn, He will accept me. And this is how He operates. You see, He said to Israel, "You are precious in my eyes. You are precious in my eyes." Israel was also described, Ephraim, the backslidden heifer. Right? Stubborn, refusing to budge. Israel was so backslidden, God had to send them into captivity. In Israel, it was, what, 490 years. Judah was 70 years. But Israel was over 400 years in captivity. They were so backslidden. But they were precious in God's eyes. They killed the Savior. But God still loved them. God was still faithful to them. They're still God's, even today, they are still God's chosen people. This is why they are on earth. Show me any other nation that has not had a land for 2,000 years and survived. No, they are God's people, and God's promises are true and they're good, and they will come about. And God will cause them to turn. You see, God will take the blind and lead them to where they would not go. When I am living in practical blindness in my life, God is not going to be harsh toward me or cruel. God will not say to me, "Get it together." God will say, "I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I'll draw you," in Jeremiah 31. This is how God deals with me. Yes, He may bring in warning. Yes, He may bring in correction, because He corrects the ones He loves. Yes, He will deal with me the way that He needs to deal with me, because He is a Father who loves. But He is a Father who loves. Above all things, He loves. I need to consider the heart of God in all things. Because if I do not consider the heart of God in all things, I don't know how to consider anything. The reality of the matter is that there are only a few things that will not pass away. Heaven and earth will, but God's Word will not. The nature and character of who God is will not pass away. My mistakes, my sin, my failures will pass away. As a matter of fact, they already have if I'm born again. But God's heart in the believer will never pass away. God's heart in the believer will transform that believer into the image of Christ. Don't despise the mercy of God. Don't esteem it lightly. It is the very thing that sent the Savior to the cross. It was so powerful that it moved the Almighty God. Don't despise the mercy of God. Don't think it is less than effective. It is not. It is really the entire attitude of God. It is really the way God approaches everything. It is really where my salvation came from. If Paul said to the Galatians, and I think a lot of believers are in the same place, you accepted grace for salvation, but now you think you got to keep somehow your salvation by your works. Well, we know, you know, if we're taught at all, we know that we're not going to lose our salvation, but somehow we feel like we've got to, you know, walk according to works, walk according to law, walk according to some set of standards that is a little bit arbitrary, that isn't necessarily God's heart, but shows me what to do outwardly, so that, you know what, not so that I can be pleasing to God, but so that I can be pleasing to somebody else, so they don't have to humble themselves and get to know God in the situation for themselves. Does that mean that I can sin? Does that mean I can get arrogant? No, absolutely not. God will deal with me, because that is sin. What it does mean is that in my failure, God still loves me. In my failure, God will still be merciful towards me. When I try to use this as an excuse to not be right, then what I am doing is I'm trying to say that grace is a license. Grace is no license at all. Grace, by its very definition, cannot be, because it's unmerited. There is no earning in it. It is freely given. The moment I think that I can deserve it, I've disqualified myself. The moment I realize I'm disqualified, it's freely given. So even that point does not nullify grace. Even that point will not separate me from the love of God. In all things, I need to evaluate with the heart of God. In all things, I need to appropriate it in my life. Maybe I am very weak, or maybe I am very unwise. And I don't mean unwise as in lacking common sense. Maybe I am unwise in the sense of I don't know what to do here. I'm in a position and I can't see my way through it. And I don't know what God's will is. And I don't know what I should do. And I don't know what the right thing is. Because nothing is clear. Nothing is clearly sin. And nothing is clearly God's path. So what do? I trust the grace of God. I know that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. I know that if I acknowledge Him in all my ways, He'll direct my path. I know that in Isaiah 43, He'll take me by the hand and guide me. What do? I trust the grace of God. I can relax in all things because the Almighty God who created the entire universe and the plan that I'm walking in and the circumstances that I'm facing at the moment, even if they are unpleasant, because in Romans 8:28, all things are from God. I love that word in the Greek, all means all. Something nice about the original language sometimes. All things are from God. I know that this very circumstance was brought, and albeit it may be difficult, it was brought by God. Why? Because there is something about it that I need, and there is something about me that is required by God to be in the situation. A lot of believers think that their walk with God is dependent on how they feel. It's dependent on whether they can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's dependent on whether they feel religious. And it's not. My relationship to God is dependent on one thing and one thing only. God's relationship to me. And it's He that keeps me. I don't keep myself. It's He that transforms me. I don't transform myself. It's He that conforms me to the image of His Son. I don't conform myself. I simply respond to the heart of God. Apart from the heart of God, I have absolutely nothing. I have absolutely nothing. What is the heart of God? Well, consider what God did. God, who created the universe, created it for one reason. So that He would have a place to put the earth. And interestingly enough, for all those people who wonder about the age theory and how old is the universe and all this stuff, God created the earth before He created the rest of the universe. God created the heavens. And there are three heavens. The earth and its atmosphere. This universe, that which is called sky. And then God's heaven. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the space that the earth was contained in, and He put the earth into it, and on the fourth day He created the rest of the universe. So which is older? Kind of sends a lot of theories out the window, doesn't it? That is, if you believe the Word of God. And by the way, since God is the only person who was there when it actually happened, I wasn't there, and I'll guarantee you weren't either, no matter how old you look. Since God was the only person there, He's probably the only one who really knows how it went, and He was kind enough to write it down for us. But this same God who created the universe is the God who said, I love you with an everlasting love. This same God is the one who said, I'll draw you with loving kindness. This same God is the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the original manuscripts, in the original language, it doesn't say just, no, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says, no, I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. 7 times. I don't know if that was 7. But it was 7 times. This same God said 26 times in Psalm 136, His mercy endures forever. And that term forever means not just forever coming, but forever that was. From everlasting to everlasting. This same God is the one who calls us precious. This same God is the one who seats us in heavenly places, the worst backslidden sinner who calls on the name of Christ is seated in heavenly places. At the right hand of God, this same God created the mercy seat. The mercy seat is my seat. I sit down in it. This is why it's covered in the blood, because it's my seat. This same God is the God who says, even if I am not faithful, He is. Doesn't matter what I've done, doesn't matter where I am, He is going to be faithful. This same God says He is the author and the finisher of my faith. How many people get into a position where they say, God, I just don't have faith. I can't trust You here. And although they may not say it literally, or they may, but certainly in their heart they feel this, I don't trust God. How do I not trust God? I'm afraid. I think something's going to happen. I'm afraid. What can happen that God doesn't bring? Not that God doesn't allow, that God doesn't bring, because all things are from Him. All things originate with Him. All things are part of His plan, and it works for my benefit. What can happen? Now, how can that be? That all things work together for good? There's a story, Jack Hiles one time, I think it was Jack Hiles, he was a great Indiana preacher. I said something good. He said, God, I hate sugar, I hate flour, I hate eggs, and I hate salt, but I love biscuits. All things work together for my good. Perhaps that situation that is so difficult for me will be turned by God. Perhaps it will not. My friend Tony, when he was dying of cancer, did die. But you know what? The situation got turned. We think of our lives in such, I don't know, such linear terms. We think of our lives as a 70-year period and this is my life. This isn't your life. This is the starting point of your life. You're not going through your life. You are approaching the starting point. That's all. You are getting equipped for your life. You see, my life is hid in Christ with God. This is my life in Christ. Did Christ live 70 years? You probably, well, maybe you're thinking, no, He lived 33. No, He didn't live 33. He was on earth 33. In terms of, you know, walking around in the flesh, but no, He didn't live 33. You see, He was before the world began in eternity past. He is in eternity now, and He will continue to be in eternity future. And that will never end. My life is hid with Christ in God. Is it 70 years? No. It's not 70 years. It is wherever God will take me, and it is as long as the life of God. I am in Christ. Now, I can have this life now. I can experience who I am now by learning the heart of God. You see, in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know me. The practical manifestation in my life of God's eternal life is when I get to know God. I cannot get to know God apart from the cross. Why? Because I have to go through the cross to know Him. I can't get to know someone if they are distant to me. I don't know people in California. I've never been to California. So I can't get to know someone in California, and certainly maybe somehow I'll get in touch, maybe by telephone or email, but I can't really say I get to know them. I can't get to know Christ who picked up the cross, hung on it, went into the grave, and rose again unless I am willing to pick up a cross. I'm not going to really get to know God. Now, people think that the cross is self-denial. No. The cross is not the lack of self-indulgence whereby I decrease and God increases, and the result is for me exactly what it was for Christ. I rise again. You see, my life as a believer does not come to the cross. My life as a believer starts at the cross. Otherwise, I don't have a life as a believer. I have a life as a natural man in that which will pass away. I have a life in dust. But if I want the life of God in my life, I go to the cross and I get resurrection life. The life that Christ now lives, I live also. See, as He is, so are we in this present world. Isn't that what the apostle said? As He is, so are we in this present world. He has resurrection life. I have resurrection life, even though I may not necessarily experience it. So I walk into the experience of who I am. I become who I am before God, very simply. I pick up a cross. I will not pick up a cross if I don't know His heart. You see, no one will come to God unless they believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him in Hebrews. What does He reward them with? Well, maybe He gives them a car if they ask for a car. Well, maybe He does, but that's not really what it's talking about. He rewards them with His life in them. That's what He rewards them with. You see, how do I walk with God? I walk with God through the heart of God. In all things, I receive the heart of God. My success and my failure do not change anything. They are really the same thing to God, in a manner of speaking. Yes, when I fail, I separate myself from fellowship. That's not what I mean. As far as my standing before Him goes, it never changes. I am loved by God. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am cleansed by His blood. I am received on high. I am welcomed at the throne, not just permitted, but welcomed. He died to give it to me. In all things, I must evaluate with the heart of God. In all things, I must use the heart of God as the key premise, as the foundation of all my considerations, of all my evaluations, of all my thoughts. In all things, if I hear, I hear it through the heart of God. When I deal with someone, I deal with them according to the heart of God. In our church, we ordain a lot of pastors. We've ordained hundreds and hundreds of pastors. We've got hundreds of churches around the world, started with one church and six people and a hole in the floor. But God raised up our pastor, Pastor Stevens, and He did it. And He preached the finished work. But in all things, how did it happen? It happened through the heart of God. Now, what I was going to say is what I love about our church is that the ordination guide for pastors says something interesting. Do not deal with people according to the letter of the word, deal with them according to the nature and character of God. Deal with people according to grace. Deal with people mercifully. Now, that doesn't mean that I will not impose a standard. God does. That's why He died, because there was a standard. What it means is that I'll love people unconditionally, and I'll build a capacity in them so that they may receive God's heart to be transformed by it. This is the standard. This is how it works. You see, God laid His life down so that I might live. God laid His life down so that I might live. Now, while we were yet His enemies, Christ died. He didn't die for His friends. He died for His enemies. While we were yet His enemies, Christ died. This is how it works. The believer who receives the grace of God, the believer who receives the mercy of God, who operates in these things, is not the believer who's going to go out and sin and get nasty and fail and get all rebellious or whatever. It's the believer who will develop a meekness and a humility before God. And I don't mean wimpiness when I say this. It's one of my pet peeves, these wimpy Christians. No, I'm not talking about wimpiness. Meekness before God is simply humility towards Him, agreeing with what He says. The person who really knows the heart of God, the person who really knows the mercy of God, the person who really knows the love of God, is the person who will not want to hurt the heart of God. And they will not want to fail. They will not want to sin. And even if they do, they'll be quick to repent, because they love their Savior. They don't want to be out of fellowship with Him, because He first loved them. You see, people like to go from both sides. Sometimes we like to go, I will not apply the heart of God because I need to get something to go right. Or on the other side, I don't apply the heart of God because I don't want to be right. It goes both ways. And God says, pick up your cross and follow Me. Don't worry about right or wrong, just pick up your cross and follow Me. Don't worry about the blame game. If you're to blame or somebody else's, who really cares? Pick up your cross and follow Me. You know, if you're going to blame anyone, blame God. Okay, let's just make a clarity here. If you're going to blame anyone, blame God. Why? Because He made you. He's the one who allowed you to fall, Adam and Eve, right? He's the one who imputed sin to you. He's the one why we have an old sin nature. He's the one who created the plan. So if you're going to blame anyone at all, blame God. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, that's what you're doing anyway. Blaming God. Because we are in Christ. It has to go through Him first. Whatsoever you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto Me. But in that process, He still loves me. Because if I am not faithful, He is. If I'm not faithful, He is. That does not change. There are certain things that are unchangeable, and those are the things of God. Mercy doesn't change. Grace doesn't change. Kindness of God does not change. Love does not change. Does it mean there's no standard? No. Remember, grace established the standard. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He need to do it? Because He was just. Oh, there's a standard. But there's also a fulfillment of that standard. And the fulfillment of the standard of God is the love of God. Because in this is the law fulfilled, that you love one another. Love fulfills the law. I don't live by the law. I live by God's heart. See, law was given for one reason and one reason only, to keep every mouth shut. So I live by heart, God's heart. And all things apply the heart of God. Amen? You know?